Here we are to number 64, and this one's titled God Given Righteousness in our series of religion or Christianity. Number 64. Before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer, and that just means that we can get in gear by confessing our sins before God, and He is always faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need that, and let's go ahead and take advantage of it, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for leaving us with something that is the most important thing that we could ever have to live every day of our lives. We thank you every day, and we just pray tonight that we continue to grow spiritually, to learn about you, to learn more about your character so we can live it and understand it better in our own lives. We thank you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are to number 64. And if you remember, we left off in Mark 2:16, where Jesus was around the tax collectors and the sinners. And if you remember, the Pharisees came in and they had a question about that. And let me just read the verse so you can kind of remember where we left off. And verse 16, Mark 2, verse 16 says this. It says, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And if you remember, I said there was three groups of people here that we're kind of identifying in this group. And the three are, of course, Jesus Christ. The second group is the religious Jews or the Pharisees. And the third group is the tax collectors and the sinners. And, you know, obvious just identifications that I want to make before we get back to where we were. And I think I kind of went down the road of seeing where the Pharisee or what the Pharisee mindset is as far as religion is concerned, and how that specific religion influenced them in their thinking, and how they saw Jesus and how they reacted to who he was with, what he was doing, and who he was associating with. And so, and we left off looking at how they thought and seeing that what they did was actually based and rooted in more of a legalistic type of mindset or a thinking that they had. And so that's one of the things that I still wanted to look at. And one of those areas that we saw was what they thought in regard to eternal salvation. And the reason why I wanted to go down that trail and see what they thought, how they thought, was because how we view eternal salvation affects everything else you do in life. It affects everything, right? And that's important because that applies for us today just as it then did back then. It applies across the board. How one feels and thinks about salvation determines how he lives his life. You can imagine if you don't think you are eternally secured, that affects how you live, how you do business, how you live the spiritual life versus if you do know that you are eternally secured and saved. Big difference. We don't often think about that, but that affects how people live, how they think, why they do certain things in life as far as anything goes. So it's all rooted in something much bigger than the person himself, but you can see that the decisions can be completely different, right, based on what a person thinks about that topic. So remember these religious Jews' idea of salvation was based on holiness and how well they could adhere to that holiness, which to them was the Mosaic Law. If they could keep it, abide by it as close as they could, or some thought they did it all 100%, then they could maintain that holiness, which is something that they can do in the flesh, right? This is something in their own power. This is something that they can take credit for and take the merit for, because it's in their own desire and works. It's a works-based salvation is what I'm trying to get to. This is how the Pharisees saw that they had to do to be saved, which is a problem, because Scripture is very clear that the Mosaic Law was never a means of salvation. It was not ever a means. And you'll see that in a few verses that we're going to talk about here in a little bit, but it was never a means of salvation. It had a lot of different purposes. One of the purposes was to lead people to Christ. That was one of its purposes, but it was never a means of salvation. What do I mean by that? It was never meant to be followed to gain salvation or to be saved, right? So you can understand that. So, and the reason why following a non-biblical salvation affects how a person thinks and lives is because when a person rejects the grace of God from the get-go, they, first of all, they don't think in grace, and they don't live in grace, and they also do not give grace to other people. So you can see this is all rooted in grace. When we reject something that's free and given on the basis of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden now we don't know how to express or think with that grace, because you've rejected it way back here. And that's I think part of the issue that we're dealing with here with their thinking. Because remember, they see Jesus as there's something wrong. He's with the wrong people. There's no grace in their thinking, and there can't be. It's an impossibility, actually. No grace. They can't possibly think with grace. Why? Because they've rejected grace. They've rejected grace by the very system that they're trying to be saved in, which is through their own works, right? So anyways, I think they're paying the price for that, but and the reason for that is because, well, we'll see that in a little bit, but, and this is what we've been looking at, how religion removes and distorts grace. How it removes it, pushes it away, and then distorts it. And that's really kind of what this whole subject is about. And what they are doing is no different from today. We see the same kinds of things today. They're taking something that is from God, free, undeserved, and what did I say? They're making it something that is deserved and based on personal merit. That's all they're doing. We understand that. We can see that. We've talked about that. But I want you to notice that when grace gets rejected, it also cannot be reproduced in a person's life. And that's a big deal, because now you've got a bigger problem than you had before. So I want to mention three things about this kind of thinking that should come up in your mind, because a lot of times we know these things, but we don't think about them like this all the time. So the first problem with this type of model of salvation, and what I mean is the works-based or the requirements outside of faith. And when I say requirements outside of faith, I mean anything outside of faith. Anything outside of faith alone and Christ alone is works according to the Scripture, right? So the first problem with that is, first of all, it's not biblical. And, you know, this is, you've seen this argument from both sides, but the problem that I keep seeing over and over with seeing Scripture that is referenced as far as a performance or requirements-based salvation on your obedience or on your performance is that it's never in the context that they're using it in, right? A lot of times you see people that are trying to prove this go to the book of James. well, the book of James is not a book that's based, actually the book of James is written to believers. And the book of James is based around believers who are not living the spiritual life. And James is trying to tell them, hey, you know, if you're not living, you know, the spiritual life, guess what you're missing out on? A lot of things that he tells them about they're going to miss out on if they don't live the spiritual life. So we can't reference scripture that is just completely pulled out of context, right? But the reality is, I just want to tell you, that's one problem, is it's not biblical with this type of model. The next one is performance and works, at least according to the Word of God, require the Holy Spirit. Require the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm working towards salvation and I'm hoping that my works are what get me into the pearly gates, guess what? You don't have the Holy Spirit because you're technically not saved by your own rules. Because, you know, you ask them, are you saved? Well, I'm not sure, but I'll know after a certain point, either whether it be when I die or whether it be when I get there, or they don't know. Why don't they know? It's because there's no surety in your own works. That's why you don't know. So performance and works require the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, I will submit to you that that is a waste of time. A big waste of time. So it's a system that's based on works without the Holy Spirit. Huge problem, right? If we're going to have any kind of impact, it's got to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point, the purpose of the Christian life. And then, of course, to be holy or to grow in holiness requires the Holy Spirit. So what I'm telling you is you've got to be saved to have the Holy Spirit and to do any good works. Already saved here beforehand. So number three is that Scripture is very clear that God saves the ungodly. And the reference to that is 1 John 5:13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." First of all, the reference to the ungodly is found in Romans 4:5. If you want that verse. And 1 John 5:13 is a good verse to keep in mind as well. But what I wanted to point out in that verse is so that you may know that you have eternal life. Huge deal. Why? Because it's something you know. It's not something you're not sure about or something you're working towards. It says very clearly, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. That's something that's certain. Although there is a condition in this verse, obviously. The condition is what? Believing in the name of the Son of God. You can understand that. Very clear. And I always like to mention that this verse about the ungodly in Romans 4:5 completely dismantles the performance or works-based salvation. At least write Romans 4:5 down, because it is talking about how God saves and justifies the ungodly, which means he doesn't save the person that is godly, but the person that is without God, without the Holy Spirit. So you got to think about what that's saying sometimes before you can really fathom that it completely destroys a lot of reformed religion that is in our world today. And so you hear the whole argument about those who are against eternal security because they say there's no way to be certain about your salvation. There's just no possible way. At least, you know, according to their thinking. And the reason why they think that, of course, is because they're looking to their own works. And there is no surety in that, right? So the only way to know with absolute assurance that a person is eternally saved from hell is to do it by believing in Jesus Christ. At least that's what the Word of God tells us. That's the verse that I just read to you. Now, I can try to convince you and show you some other way, but you can't be sure of what I say. You can be sure of what the Scripture says, though. That's a sure thing. That's eternal security. Eternal security is based on the Word of God. There's no secret. There's no covering that in any way. It should be very clear, right? So eternal security stands on what Jesus Christ said, number one, and also what He did. There's two things, really. Otherwise, we wouldn't know about it. So it's based on what He did and then what He gave us in His written Word and what He said. That's what really eternal security stands on. And then that's where, of course, 1 John 5:13 comes in. Now, I think to reject eternal security that the Word of God teaches is to reject the grace of God. Eternal security, if you think about the terms, the concept, is a concept that is rooted in grace. Grace is included in security that is eternal. It has to be. It's not even something that we can maintain, something that we can give, something that we can even fathom half the time when you think about eternals. I'm secure forever. So eternal security inherently carries a grace concept with it. It does. It's built into it. And so, you know, as soon as you instantly know who rejects grace, when they reject eternal security, they reject the model, they reject the thinking, and they also reject the Scripture that goes with it too. So that's something to keep in mind as well. So anyways, rejection of grace is a huge deal, which actually I think becomes their source of misery, as I mentioned earlier, because they're never able to enjoy the peace, the joy that eternal security brings in your life. You don't even think about that. I know, I get it. You're all eternally saved and let's just go about our business. Let's grow spiritually. We're going to heaven. But you know, that brings with it a lot of joy and a lot of peace if you can apply that doctrine every day of your life, because you're not worried about anything in the eternal security realm. You're worried about other things, right? There's a lot of other things to worry about besides your security in eternity with Jesus Christ. So you can see that that can solve a lot of issues in your own personal life, and I mean day-to-day issues that you're eternally secure, especially when we're talking about end-of-life circumstances. You know, we talk about end of life. We see and know a lot of people who have been at the end of life or are at the end of life right now. Hospice. If you've ever been involved with hospice, see a lot of people dealing with end of life problems. And one thing that you can recognize immediately, whether they know eternal security or whether they have no idea about eternal security. And that comes out in the way they talk, the way they think, the way their anxiety can't maintain control over it. Eternal security plays a huge factor in how you view death versus how you see it another way. So don't ever discount your concrete base in eternal security and what it's based in. So that I think that's something that we need to apply more often. And you know, we've been talking about this subject for a long time now, and Paul is so familiar with this subject. Every time I think about Paul, I think he's so qualified to talk to us about this. And because just like we have lots of people working today for their salvation, guess what? Paul had the same thing in his day. It was no different then. It was the majority, just like it is today. It's the majority. It was the most popular thing. But the funny thing is, Paul was a part of that popular thing. He was a Pharisee. He was in religion. So he went through the system. He thought with that type of mindset about not being secure, about maintaining the holiness, following the law. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he's qualified. That's all. I do know that about Paul. He's qualified to talk about legalism. He's qualified to talk about religion. And he's qualified to write scripture about it. And that's interesting to me because, you know, Paul did, we must recognize this about yourselves because I always say, don't discount your background. Look what Paul did, or God did with Paul's background. He took it and he's using it to teach us. He's using his bad background, persecuting Christians, and he's using it to teach us with it. Remember, although Paul did have a decision, right? He was called out of that religion and he chose to accept that calling and he got out of the religion to become not a religious Jew, but now he's a Christian Jew, right? A big difference. And that's why he can look back and forth and see that the huge contrast of the people that he's dealing with, specifically Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, because Paul was a Pharisee. So a lot of the times when I go to scripture and I pull these verses about religion and Christianity, it's from Paul. And that's why. And Paul had a lot of scripture on this. And it's, you know, it's not from Paul, it's from God. But it's through Paul. So never discount your background. Because God turns every single bad thing in your past into a blessing. He turns cursing into blessing. I don't care what you went through. The worst of the worst, God will use your background, your history, everything you went through in your ministry today. He did it with Paul. He's still doing it. It's still coming through scripture. We're learning about it. It has impact is what I'm telling you. God takes bad things and makes them to his glory. So cursing turned into blessing, right? And that's why I say never discount anything that you've went through. So, needless to say, look how much it helped him. Look how much it helped him. You don't ever think about your background helping you for today. But it does. Because you know what's different about having that background versus not having that background? Is you're qualified to talk about it. You're qualified to be and get on someone's same page and know who you're talking to versus not having a clue who you're talking to, right? You know sometimes where someone is coming from. If someone walks in the room that has the mindset that they instantly judge or they instantly condemned, you can understand maybe where they're coming from, maybe because we've been there before. And I've thought that way too. So guess what how that helps you in many, many ways, I think. It helps you to not only talk about who God is, but also to talk about what grace is and how these things operate in your life and not necessarily push them down anybody's throat because, you know, they're not going down anybody's throat when they're in that type of mentality or that type of thinking. So anyways, I just wanted to mention that because so often we get upset when we think about, oh, I had this period of time where I did this. Hey, Paul's using that time daily in his ministry about what he did. And so it's not a bad thing. So, and I wanted to mention this to you that there are certain qualifications that the Pharisees had to be saved, right? They use the law mostly as their qualifications. And we see different things today. It's not necessarily the law, but it can maybe be something else. I mentioned that list to you. I think I did. And we see different things, right? They can be these things. They can be other things. It can be anything. But the reality is, what I wanted to point out is when you see the law in Scripture in reference to salvation, you can fill in the blank. Because all that's telling us is that it's putting a requirement for salvation. To them, it was the law. To us in our day, we see different things. It's not necessarily the law nowadays, but nowadays it's other things, right? So I don't want you to get confused about that when you hear these verses that we're going to look at that mention the Mosaic Law in them. So, and here's some verses that I wanted to show you that I think are good to jot down. and keep in your mind that have to do with this topic about salvation. The first one is Galatians 2:21, and I'll read them for you. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So you can understand how you can fill out anything. If righteousness comes through baptism, then Christ died needlessly. You see, any work can be filled in the blank for the law if it's in reference to salvation. If Christ died for my works, then he died needlessly. You understand? He died for our sins, is what he died for. So righteousness, this verse is telling us, doesn't come through the law. It doesn't come through works. It comes through Christ. Galatians 3:26. Of course, this is a good one. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's just a clear, short, good verse that kind of hits a few different areas, right? We see salvation, justification, faith apart from works of the law. So the requirement here is, you see faith and works in the same verse, but you see that faith is apart from works. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, there's the verse I pointed to you earlier, his faith is credited as righteousness. Excellent verse, and that's a good one to remember too, because I think the easiest way to understand that is faith excludes works. That's it. Faith excludes works by its very nature, by its makeup. When you express faith, it must exclude works. Otherwise, it's not faith. It can't be faith, right? Romans 4:6. Just as David also speaks of the blessings, or the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Lots of scripture on this. Lots and lots of it. This is only a handful of verses. And notice that God credits righteousness apart from works. So what does that mean? For me to add works to the equation, that means that God would not credit righteousness, is what that means. So you see how that nullifies the grace of God when I add works into that? So works are basically a problem in the realm of salvation. So that's why they void salvation. And actually, many of the Jews went in that direction. Many of the Jews, not just the Pharisees. There was a lot of other religions that went this direction. Romans 9:30 points that out. It says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Very clear. Those verses are very, very clear. You see the issue here. We're talking about pursuing righteousness. That's what the verse is calling out. It's talking about how two different people pursued it. Well, the Gentiles pursued it by faith. It's calling out Israel as a nation pursued it by works. In other words, just like the Pharisees were doing based on their own holiness, right? And what do they call that in this verse? A stumbling stone. It's a stumbling stone. That's what caused them to stumble. So, and the reason why it's a stumbling stone is because it causes people to miss out on their salvation. They get in their own way by pursuing it any other way. So There's a lot of scripture that tells us just what we're talking about and just proves that God's grace is definitely a part of this. And it also shows us that salvation is completely free, and it comes through faith, belief in Jesus Christ. I wanted to mention another part of this because we haven't seen a lot of scripture on this, but salvation does come from grace. It comes through faith, but it comes from grace. And the reason why that's important is because grace is how salvation is given to us. It's given to us based on grace. And remember what grace is. It's something that we don't earn, we don't deserve, but it's given to us. That's what Ephesians 2:8 says. For, what does it say? It says, for by grace you have been saved. So it's from grace. It's something that's undeserved and not merited by our works. Now, this is important to remember. Stay with me. We know that grace is undeserved, but still given through Jesus Christ. Remember, God loved us before we loved Him. He provided a solution long before we even got here, right? We can see that solution way back in Genesis chapter 3. Which is why grace can only be received through faith. That's why it can only be received through faith, which is exactly the next part of this verse. That's why grace can only be received through faith, because it's something that we don't deserve. It's something that we can't create. It's something that we can't work for, but it was still given to us. So the only explanation on how to receive grace is by faith. That's it. That's the only way that grace can be received. That's a simple yet profound concept, because this is another argument that completely blows out of the water every works-based, performance-based requirement outside of faith salvation. Every single one of them right here. If it comes from the grace of God, it also comes through faith, not of works, which is what this verse talks about as well. So, and why does it are these two linked like this? Why does it have to be by faith? Because anything outside of faith, you can take credit for. You can take credit for anything outside of faith. Faith is the only thing that puts the credit to the object of your faith. All the merit, all the credit, all the glory go to the one who you put your faith in. So faith and grace go together perfectly, because it's how you can receive something that you didn't do. It's how you can receive something as a free gift and not even deserve it. You just believe it. That's it. And so there is a beautiful part of God's system that He's created, and it does make sense. And if we don't understand these things that are, we read over these, we kind of brush over them a lot. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, so that no one may boast. Blah, 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 blah. We just rattle it off, right? Well, wait a minute. If you break them down and you understand why this is happening, we can understand how to talk to people, how to communicate with people that don't understand grace. And it's these very simple concepts that I think we continually need to talk about, because I feel like there's different nuances of grace that we're all learning constantly. Not to mention, the sin nature tends to obscure what that looks like. It tends to muddy the waters. You notice grace is something you're always chasing. You're always chasing it. You always want a clear picture of it. You always want to hear what it's about. And that's why, because we live in a sinful world that wants to extinguish grace. And that sin is inside of us. And so we start to cover grace up just by your very own sin nature. So you have to keep the understanding pure. You have to keep it fresh. You have to keep hearing it over and over and over again. Even though we may know, even though we may heard it last week, that's fine. But the reality is, it's such a beautiful thing to grasp in your mind. You have to be able to grasp it. If we don't grasp it, how are we going to witness? How are we going to communicate without being able to give someone the grace that God has given us? I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm saying it makes it so much better for us, I think, if we better understand what God is doing, or I guess you could say what He's already done, right? So I hope that's all clear as mud, that grace excludes works. It has to. By its nature, it has to, because it comes through the only thing that God knew would exclude works, which was faith. That's it. Works and faith cannot go together. They don't. At least on salvation. Don't get confused. Don't jump the gun. So, anyways, that's another important point. Guess what? If it's by grace and from grace, if we add works into this equation, what does that do? Well, Romans 11:6 tells us. It says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. We understand that. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Notice I've said works will void salvation. I've read two different scriptures that actually prove that. We can't take something and make it something it's not, right? If the system happens and is designed in a certain way, we've got to follow that system. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And now I'm just talking about works. This verse right here says it's by grace. This verse says if it's by works, it's no longer on the basis of grace. Uh-oh, we've got a problem. No, you don't. Just believe it by faith. There's the solution, right? But you see that what I'm getting at, there could be a possible problem. So the Pharisees' legalism is suppressing the grace of God. They've rejected it, and they now are now suppressing it, as we can see in the story with Jesus Christ. And what they're emphasizing is what? Their works and what they do. And because of that kind of, I call it a graceless thinking, they disapproved of what Jesus and who He was with, what He was doing, right? And one thing about legalism is it's very quick to judge other people. It's very quick to judge other people. It never really sees the faults and flaws of self, but it can very easily see them with everybody else, right? And red flags go up in its mind of what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. Very quick to do that. So you can understand where they're coming from. Oh, who's Jesus sitting over there? Well, He's a hypocrite. He's over there with those people, and right? So, you know, you can understand that. Religion can give us a kind of a sense of a no-fault kind of mindset. And once you have that mindset, guess what? The fault becomes everybody else's but your own. And the result of that can be very judgmental or even gossipy about other people. So, and that's kind of why they instantly assign that guilt to Jesus, another part of that. So anyways, last class, if you remember, I started to give you an example that I found on a church that had mentioned, and we're not done with Jesus, by the way, but I had started to give you they had three requirements for salvation, and I stopped. And I wanted to go back through that because I kind of left you hanging there. And you remember the first one was to repent, and you all know and understand what that means. That word was injected full of legalism on their, I guess, requirement for salvation. Repent means a change of mind, at least according to the Greek word here. You have a change in yellow and you have mind in the green. So what the word means, to have a change of mind. But that's not what a lot of people in religious circles translate them or interpret the meaning as. So what I'm trying to tell you is that this definition excludes works, but what this church has done is they've included works into this Greek word to change your mind. Now, change your mind means something else. Now it means to change your mind, to repent and. To change your mind and. Well, guess what? that and carries a lot of weight, usually on the other side, that they're putting on. To change your mind and devote your life to Christ. Whoa. That's what I have to do for salvation? Yeah. Works. Works. So, the second one, or you always hear, turn from sin and live in obedience to Christ. Sounds great, right? Change of mind. The second one, first of all, you have to ask yourself, why would someone want to take all the verses that I just went through? Something is so great and so free and something that's not based on us, and completely flip that and have it. Now the focus is on you. Why would someone, you got to ask yourself, why would they want to do this? And I'll tell you why. Because your sin nature does not like grace by its nature. Our sin natures do not like grace. And we're believers, and I'm telling you this. Our sin natures don't like the freeness of grace. They don't like to see something so great and spectacular freely given to people without any strings attached. What do you mean you don't have to do anything for it? Oh, no, no, no. Yes, you do. The sin nature does not like grace. And that's why it has to add requirements onto it. So, you all know you all have a sin nature, I'm assuming. So, by default, and I'm not saying that you will fall into the default of your sin nature because you're growing spiritually, but there will be moments of time where grace may get under your skin. And that's because we're not programmed out of the box to think in grace. We come into the world in sin. In sin. We learn grace. We grow in grace and knowledge, but we don't start with grace. We start in sin. Hopefully, we keep doing that, right? So, one of the problems that you come into when you see this loaded repent word here is, of course, they rejected the freeness of salvation. We know that. And they usually go a step further and they call it cheap grace. And that should be a clear indicator to you that that is a lack of understanding about grace. Because there is a huge price of grace. Huge. And you know that it's based in Jesus Christ. But that is a huge price to pay. So to say that grace from God is cheap because you believe the freeness of salvation, to me, is pointing the finger and minimizing the absolute price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. There is a cost. There is a cost. But it wasn't ours to pay, is all I wanted to get across on that. So it's never cheap by any means. But God definitely tells us it's absolutely free. So it's cheaper than cheap. It's free. It's grace. It's not cheap, right? It just shows they don't understand grace. So the second requirement was to believe the good news. And they did a pretty good job of explaining that, the good news. It's like, well, wow, you know, this looks like the good news. I'm learning something here. Here we go. They said you have to 100% put all your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they just contradict requirement number one with requirement number two? They did. And that's what you're going to find a lot of times. One requirement will contradict another requirement. There'll be always talk. You have to talk out of both sides of your mouth when you talk about grace. Because God's word talks very clearly about the freeness of salvation and the grace of God. So you've got to at least mention it somewhere. Well, they mention it here on point two. 100% faith in Christ. Okay. Well, that's confusing because I just heard you say something else. And then the third requirement just completely blew the first two away. If you were confused, you're not now, because they basically went on to talk about how a person had to invite Jesus in their heart, make him Lord of their life, which is all lordship salvation. Sorry. And of course, the last two paragraphs we're very bad. So they got into discipleship in the last two paragraphs. They merged discipleship with salvation. In other words, discipleship was a part, had a requirement for your being saved. You had to start growing as a Christian to be saved. Now you're qualified. Whew. Wow. So, and you may think I'm getting a little sidetracked here. I can tell that in some of your thinking. But I'm not. I'm not. Because this is a type of mindset and a type of thinking that comes with this attitude that the Pharisees are looking and seeing and thinking. And you know what? It's a lifestyle. It's not just a one-time thing. It is a lifestyle. So, I didn't forget, we're still in Mark 2:17, and I haven't blown the time yet. It's 10 minutes we have left. So here's verse 17. And I love how Jesus responds, because he's always got the right response. Every single time. And it's no different here. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now, I think I hinted at this on Sunday, that Jesus was there for the need. He was there for the need. He just said that again. He's here for the sick and not for those who are healthy. Right? That's what the verse said. The word need in this verse means something that is necessary or critical to life. That's why Jesus is there. He knew someone had a need and somebody was unhealthy. Now we know the health that he's talking about in the verse. He's talking about a spiritual health, because he references righteousness at the end of the verse and sinning or sinners, right? So the analogy that he's making, we can very clearly understand. Do you see what he's going, where he's going with this? There's a group of people that are there who have a need. There's a group of people also there who have a need, but don't recognize their need. Why? Because they're their own physicians. Jesus is the one who recognizes the people that have a need for the physician. You notice that you will not go to the doctor unless you recognize a problem first, unless you recognize a need. Otherwise you won't go, and you'll continually get worse and worse and worse because you're not addressing the problem. There's a lot of people like that are spiritually sick because they don't recognize the need, because they've rejected the solution, and now they're rolling on a different type of medication, which is their own medication. And I don't know if you've ever tried to prescribe yourself anything, but it doesn't always work. It actually can make us very sick if you've taken the wrong thing. I know I have taken some stuff that I thought was going to help me, and it did not help me whatsoever. It did not. About darn almost killed me. But that's another story. But you get the idea. When we lose sight of the who can solve our issues, who can solve our problem as far as the spiritual sense is concerned, we lose sight of the capital P physician, who can help us. You lose sight of who can help you. That wasn't in the Pharisees' thinking. You can't heal someone who doesn't think they need to be healed. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm here. What did he say? I'm not here for the righteous. I'm here for the sinners. You can't heal someone that doesn't think they need to be healed. Now, we could easily mistranslate this, misinterpret this verse, say, well, that's saying that Jesus only died for certain people. No. That's inherently saying that Jesus is saying that somebody has already rejected my solution. We can't ever take volition out of the equation. We can't do that. We can't do it. So, and this is the core problem of following this kind of theology. Self-righteousness assumes it's capable of becoming acceptable to God, and therefore it doesn't need to simply accept by faith in Christ. Now it's got, because what does it need? It's all based on your works. Oh, I got this. I can be holy. You see, the Pharisees had no need because they were doing it all on their own. And that's what the problem is here. And I think the moment that you think this way is the moment you lose sight that you have a need, which is actually what's very well, I think, laid out in the doctrine of the total depravity of man, which basically says there is absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And there's actually nothing we can do to even seek our own salvation. Remember, God draws you to Him. That's how bad and depraved we are in sin. We've got a serious problem to get out of that. And the solution, of course, we know where that is, but I wanted to read you this definition so you better understand what I'm talking about. This is from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, and this is total depravity. And we'll end on this definition. Total depravity means it refers to both the damaged relationship between God and humans and to the corruption of human nature such that there is within every human an ongoing tendency towards sin. Total depravity refers to the extent and comprehensiveness of the effects of sin on all humans such that all are unable to do anything to obtain salvation. Total depravity, therefore, does not mean that humans are thoroughly sinful, but rather that they are totally incapable of saving themselves. The term suggests as well that the effects of the fall extend to every dimension of human existence, so that we dare not trust any ability, such as reason, that we remain capable of exercising in our fallen state. That's a problem. That's our problem. We're depraved. We're in sin. And we've got no solutions outside of Jesus Christ. Our works don't do it. They're not the solution. But the Pharisees assume they are, right? So, anyways, we'll probably pick this up after this weekend. I'm hoping you know that Monday is Christmas. And we're going to have a little Christmas message on Sunday, and we're also going to do the candlelight song afterwards. It'll be good. We'll work it out. I think we're going to have the details sorted out by Sunday. We talked about them some tonight, and we did find the candles, so that's a good thing. And we think we can get it done. So. Anyways, I will see you Sunday, and that's good. The song is that going to be after the service, so it'll be one song, so you don't have to stay too long. Anyways, let's with that being said, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the ability to see how magnificent your grace is towards us. How we don't ever deserve it, but it's all been given. And I just pray that we continually see that all we're here for is to receive your grace, to be obedient, to accept it, to receive it in an open way that is obedient to your word and obedient to the life that we live to you. And I thank you so much for ultimately to be a part of all this through Jesus Christ's name. We pray. Amen.